Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our study of this book. And this time we'll be looking at verses 25 to 32. But in preparation, I'd like us to read the whole of chapter 4. So chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Now, this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Amen. Amen. Now, we come to this passage in Ephesians. We're now thoroughly into the application portion of the book. But it's important for us to remember what Paul's doing here. There have been times in the church where it's been held that you preach grace to get people into the church, and then you preach law to them once they're in. You preach free grace in order to win them to Christ, but once they're Christians, you need to preach law to them in order that they do what they're supposed to do as Christians. But that view leads to an idea that we're saved by grace, but we're kept by works. And that's not the gospel. What Paul does in this letter to the Ephesians is he blows that idea out the water. Although he is giving us very definite application, it's all rooted and grounded in grace. Grace is what saves us, and grace is what keeps us, and grace is what drives us to obedience. And so as Christians, we don't obey these commands. We don't obey the law because we're frightened that if we don't, we will no longer be saved. But we do it as the overflow of a thankful heart. As you've heard me say many times before, and will hear me say many times again, we obey because we are accepted. We don't obey in order to be accepted. And so in this letter, Paul began with the gospel in those initial chapters, but it's not that he's moved on from it. Paul is showing us now how the gospel impacts us in our daily walk, in our daily life, as we go through this world. Paul shows us, not having started with grace, he's not showing us now the law, but he's showing us grace in action. He's showing us how grace transforms, and it transforms all of us. So much so that he says, who you were before your conversion is the old man, you now have the new man. Grace transforms so deeply that you are a new person. The old man is gone. He is dead. He is rotting in the grave. You are a new man in Christ. And so Paul applies the gospel in big ways. He's talked about unity and harmony in the body. He brings the gospel to bear on big themes: racial harmony, unity in the church. But he also gets down to the details of everyday life. This gospel of grace does not ignore the details of everyday life, but it is so comprehensive that it penetrates even to what we would consider the small things of regular life. And so Paul is now in the midst of this. And remember last week his main command to us, his overarching command in verse 17, that we are basically not to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now remember, that was a warning to the Gentiles who had grown up in this Gentile culture. And Paul's to say, look, I know what you have been taught. And I know that you have respected teachers who taught you in that way. And it's what you saw your parents do. But he says, look, you must shed it. You must get rid of it. It is not the gospel. You must not walk as you used to walk, but you must walk now as Christians. But it's also a word to the Jewish half of the congregation who have been told not to hold on to their Jewish sectarianism, telling the Gentiles that they were just dogs and really could never be as holy as they were. There's a warning to them. Paul's saying, look, don't hear me saying you must now become a Gentile. He's saying, I'm telling both of you, you're now to become this new man, this third way in Christ. And so this is applicable to us. We are not Greeks. We are never being caught up in the pantheistic, pluralistic worship of ancient Ephesus. We've never really been familiar with fertility cults and temple prostitutes and various temples that line the roads as we go about our business. We've never really had to go into a temple to conduct business. We don't go to a temple to do our banking. We don't go to the temple to get our meat. This is a foreign world to us. But because Paul is using a broad application, it's an application to us too. That we're not to walk as the world walks. We're not to walk as the Gentiles walk. We're not to walk as the old man walks. So we're not to hear Paul in verse 17 and think, well, no danger, Paul. I'm never going to walk as a Greek walks. Paul's saying, no, there's a bigger application. Do not walk as the old man walked. And so we saw how that outworked itself in verses 17 to 24. But now Paul continues his exposition of verse 17, what that means to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And he comes in verse 25 and starts off with a therefore, which shows that this is related to what he has just said and expanding from it. He is showing us what the new man looks like. And so he gives us this list in verses 25 to 32 of four issues or four characteristics. He treats truth, anger, theft, and speech. all of which are essential to the healthy growth of the church. And notice with each one of these, which we'll deal with separately, he gives the vice, but then he also counters it with the virtue. He says, look, truth, this is what the old man says. This is what the new man says. Anger, this is what the old man says. This is what the new man says. Theft, this is what the old man says. This is what the new man says. Speech, this is what the old man says. This is what the new man says. So first of all, truth in verse 25. Paul says to us simply, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Paul assumes that we have cast off falsehood, but in its place is to be truth. He says, look, don't just be outwardly honest, be truly honest. Instead of falsehood, we are to live in truth and we are to speak the truth. Now, this falsehood is something that surrounds us in our lives as much as it did these early Gentiles and Jews, as much as these Ephesian Christians. Falsehood is just the modus operandi of the world. The world operates in such a way that I'll be honest when it suits me, but I will also fleece you when it suits me. You know, we talk about the excusable little white lie. Or, well, it's a lie, but it didn't hurt anyone, so it didn't really matter. It can go all the way from these little white lies, saying, well, I didn't eat the chocolate, when you really did eat the chocolate, all the way through to massive fraud, like we saw with the collapse of Enron a few years ago. This falsehood penetrates our culture. It goes all the way from the child, like Ada is already deceptive in her young age. When we call on her doing something that she should not do, she's already learned to quickly stand to one side and look at us like, I wasn't doing anything. And she can't even talk. And then it goes all the way through our society, like I said, up to these big corporate frauds that come out with devastating consequences. The world around us treats truth as a somewhat fluid concept. But as the new man, as new creatures in Christ, we're to put away falsehood. It is something that is not to characterize us. Well, why, Paul? Why such the big deal about truth? Well, in essence, trust is built on truth. If there is no honesty, if falsehood is not put away, there can be no trust. And if there's no trust, there's no community. And so falsehood undermines this great work of God. We were told earlier in the letter in which he is building Jews and Gentiles and Greeks and Romans and black and white and Asians and Africans and bringing us all to church and building us together into the temple, this new temple of God. But falsehood will undermine that. It will absolutely undermine that church, that body, that building, and there will be no true fellowship, and there will be no true community. Paul's purpose in this letter, at least one of them, is to have us unified in the gospel and growing together as the church of Christ. And he says, look, falsehood is absolutely antithetical to that. It cannot be present in the church. So he says, put it away. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Now, part of this also comes from the origins of falsehood. Why do people lie? Well, ultimately, it's because of fear, isn't it? It's because of fear. Ada tries to deceive us because she's afraid of how she'll be disciplined. But it may be the fear of discipline, or it may be the fear of what others may think. I will lie about myself that you may think better of me. I will tell you something that is not true about me so that you may think better of me. Or if I've made a mistake, I'm going to cover it up so that you don't see my mistakes, so that you just see what I want you to see. Or it could be the fear of not getting your way. I want things to go my way, so I will lie and I will manipulate so that things go my way. Or it may be the fear of not being secure, that desire to control things and to keep things in your control. I think fear lies at the bottom of falsehood. But the church is to be a community without fear. It is to be a community in which we rest in Christ, where we care more about what God thinks than what man thinks. And so in the church, we really have no need to be deceptive. It is a safe place, or at least it should be. We don't need to worry about what our fellow church member thinks of us. We should not fear whether they find out about how sinful we are, because we're all sinful. And this applies to me as your pastor. As one great theologian said, the pastor should be the chief repenter in the congregation. The pastor should not fear what his congregation thinks of him or how the congregation see him in his sin, because pastors sin. The church is to be a place where we feel safe enough to be honest with one another, and where we're not seeking to get one up over someone else. We are to be members of one another, as Paul says in verse 17. We are so closely knitted together in the church that we are members of one another. This isn't a voluntary association where you gather with like-minded people. The church is described so often as the body of Christ, an organic institution where we are intimately connected to one another. And so we cannot be deceptive with one another. We are members of one another. This is to be a community without fear, and so it is to be a community without falsehood. But Paul goes on, he says that this is also to be a community without unrighteous anger. He goes on and says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, this is an odd way of phrasing it. If you have the NIV in front of you, you'll read, in your anger, do not sin. But this strikes us as somewhat odd, because it seems that the apostle is commanding us to be angry. He says, be angry and do not sin. And that's exactly what he is doing. He's saying that the church is not to be a place that is full of this false peace, where people just seem to have the best view of everything and everyone just gets along and it's just rosy. He's saying, no, there's a place for anger. There's a place for righteous anger, and as Christians, you need to have that. Well, what is righteous anger? It is saying, I hate the things that God hates for the reasons God hates them. And so that is what drives us. That's what gets us angry. Now, we're to put off the unrighteous anger. The unrighteous anger that is driven by a desire to vindicate self. If you do something against me, and I get angry because I want someone to see that I am actually stronger than you are, or something like that. That's unrighteous anger. Because we are not called to vindicate ourselves. We are not called to defend ourselves. That's Christ's work. But we are called to be angry for the glory of God. And so Paul says, look, be angry, but do not sin. Put on this righteous anger. Be passionate for God and His glory. So we should be angry when we see sin in the church. Now, not unnecessarily angry at someone else's sin, but when we see sin driving the church and causing harm in the church, that should make us angry. We should be angry when we see false teaching in churches, when we hear of ministers who are standing and teaching another gospel. That should make us angry. We should be angered by the effects of sin on the world as we see people riddled with disease and people dying. That should make us angry, because this is the effect of sin. It is not supposed to be like this. But notice Paul's qualification on this. He says in verse 27, the end of verse 26, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. He says, yes, be angry. Be angry for the glory of God, not for yourself. But yet, do not let the sun go down on that anger. Do not nurse your wrath to keep it warm. Do not nurse your anger and do not nurse it that it may grow and develop. We are to be careful with our anger because it can so often translate into self-righteousness. We can so often dismiss our own sin but be angry at someone else's. We can so often misuse and warp this righteous anger. Indeed, someone has said the fact that in verse 31 Paul says that anger is to be put away from you with no qualification. Him writing that so close to verse 26 shows how difficult it is for unrighteous anger to be present in you. As he says in verse 31, just put anger away. He doesn't say put unrighteous anger away, he just says put it away. Put anger away. And so we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we do not become characterized by anger and bitterness. We must make sure that we're not holding on to anger. We're not holding on to this righteous anger, which will warp into an unrighteous anger. So Paul says, yes, be angry, but do not sin. Be careful with it. But then he moves on to the thief. In verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, I think this is the most vivid contrast on the list. Here we have a thief who is to go from stealing to giving to others. So he is to go from taking from others to giving to others. What a more vivid picture of repentance can there be? You know, repentance is that complete change of course, that 180 degree turn. And here we see the thief who is taking from others, now giving to others. But as well as being the most vivid, it is perhaps the most difficult for us as upstanding good citizens to apply. We think, well, that's good for the thief who reads this, but I've never stolen from anyone, so it doesn't really apply to me. We're all guilty of falsehood. We know what it is to lie. We know what it is to be unrighteously angry. We all know what it is to be guilty of destructive speech that we'll come to in just a minute. But we don't all know what it is to have stolen something. But we do live in a society that is marked by taking and not giving. You know, and I think I've told you this before, but when the early settlers came to America, it didn't matter who your family was. It didn't matter who your father was. In Europe, it didn't matter what money you had. Even now, it doesn't matter how rich you are. If you are the son of a lord, or the son of a viscount, or the son of a duke, that automatically puts you up the social scale, no matter how much money you have. But when people once came to America, it didn't matter. You came off the boat, you were exactly the same as the peasant who came off the boat next to you. So, naturally, as humans, we think, well, there must be some way I can be better than him. There must be some way that I can show that I'm better than him. And so the culture of conspicuous consumption developed early in America that continues to drive our society in some manner. And so it has morphed and developed into the motto, the bumper sticker, whoever dies with the most stuff wins. That's what a lot of people, that's what your neighbors are tending to think, whether they will say that or not. I must have more. I must have a better car. I must have a bigger house. I must have a better TV. I must put my children in the best schools. That's where my worth lies. And it is this hunger for more that drives the thief. It is this hunger for more stuff that drives the thief. And so Paul says, in contrast to that culture of constantly wanting more just for the sake of having more at the expense of others, Paul says, no, you are to put on generosity. You are to put away this all-consuming hunger for more stuff, and you are to give what you have to others. One theologian has commented on this, saying that Christians can show that money is not Lord by demonstrating to the world that all money comes from God, by embracing a mindset that focuses on eternal investment over temporal benefits, and by showing the world that people matter more than possessions. The best way to subvert the idol of mammon is by giving it away freely. And that's what Paul is commanding us. That's what he's telling us, that we are to hold loosely to the things of this world, to a world that is seeking more and more and more, this world that is driving this need for more stuff. I must have more stuff. The Christian, in contrast, is to say, what I have, I give to you. I give you what I need out of my abundance, I give to others. The thief's motivation for work is not more stuff. Paul doesn't say to him, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, that he might get what he needs through his labor. No, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The goal of work is to share with those who are in need. And so for the Christian, giving becomes the motive for getting. But Paul moves on to the fourth of these commands, and the command is about our speech. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, if the thief is the most vivid illustration and the most difficult to apply, this is, I think, in reality, the hardest one to actually do. We can see how it applies, but it's hard to do. Paul says that we are to put away disruptive speech, we are to put away destructive, corrupting speech, and put on edifying speech, speech that is good for building up the community. Now, speech is a significant theme that runs all throughout your Bibles. Right from the beginning, God created using words. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus sustains all creation now with words. That it is by his speech that Jesus is continually willing the creation to hold together. If you read in Proverbs, you read time and again of how speech is given a significant weight, a far greater weight than we want to give to it. So why is speech so important? Well, we are created in the image of a God who speaks. And it is our speech that marks us out as uniquely human, in a sense. Listen to what John Stott said. He said, speech is a wonderful gift of God. It is one of our human capacities which reflect our likeness to God. For our God speaks, and like him, we speak also. Speech distinguishes us from the animal creation. Cows can moo, dogs bark, donkeys bray, pigs grunt, lambs bleat, lions roar, monkeys squeal, and birds sing. But only human beings can speak. And so, with this unique characteristic, we're warned again and again and again through Scripture, watch how you use it. Watch how you use this unique gift. It is more powerful than you want to believe. The writer of the Proverbs said, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. He says, look, it's not just words. A corrupting word, a destructive word, is as powerful as a sword thrust. It's as if someone comes up to you and runs you through with a sword, or even just takes nicks at you with a little sword. It's that destructive. But conversely, the tongue of the wise brings healing. So as the tongue has power to destroy, it also has the power to heal. It has the power to make better, to build up. The writer of the Proverbs also says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. He says to you, look, you have two options with the words you say. Either you will kill the person you speak to, or you will give them life. That's how powerful words are. And Paul, picking up on that theme which Jesus picked up on also, says, look, watch your tongue. Watch how you use those words. They can either corrupt the body of Christ, they can corrupt or destroy, or they can improve and build up the body. Now, this is one we can easily see the application for. And I don't think there's any one of us who reads these words. I don't think there's any one of us who thinks, well, I'm okay on that front. We all know how we have said what we shouldn't say, especially those of us who are married, who have at times easily said something we shouldn't say in the heat of battle, in the heat of an argument, or even not in the heat of an argument, when something simply doesn't go our way. But even if we're not married, we know what it's like in the workplace. Even in church, we know what it is like to either be on the giving or receiving end of that. And so out of this list, this may be the most important one that Paul gives. Watch what you say. But then notice how Paul concludes this list. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. By ending this list like this, Paul shows us the immense personal nature of sin. Here's the motivation for what he is saying. Your sin is ultimately personal. Now, justification is a legal transaction. It is a wonderful legal transaction where the judge pronounces upon us not guilty because of what Christ did for us. We are pardoned. Our sin is put away. We are wonderfully justified. But justification is not just a legal transaction. It is not just a cold act done in a heavenly court by an angelic bureaucrat sitting at a great tome in a library, marking off our sins and converting unrighteous to righteous. It's not this cold legal process. Justification is ultimately a personal transaction. Now, this is something that Paul stated right at the beginning. In chapter 1, he said it was in love that God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul says, look, how are you to understand the gospel? It's adoption. God has taken you and he has adopted you. He's adopted you as his son. He's adopted you as his daughter. This is intimately personal. It is not that he has from a distance declared you free, but he has come down and loved you with that inter-Trinitarian love. The love that the Father has eternally had for the Son is now given to you as a believer. And you are brought into the heavenly family. It is a personal act. It is personal. And so Paul says, look, when you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit. It is not just a mistake. It is not just a black mark against you. You are grieving God. You're not just breaking a rule. You are grieving the one who gave so much to call us his own. And so talking of sin in this way drives it home in a unique way. It drives it home in a way that is special, that seems to heighten the effect of sin. It is not just an abstract rule that we are breaking, but it is an action that grieves the very heart of God. And so Paul says, look, the grace that you have been shown in the gospel, the grace that has brought you into that wonderful position of being adopted by God and being sealed by the Holy Spirit, how coming into this personal relationship with all three persons of the Godhead, he says, look, that's your motivation for not sinning. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by your sin. So, how would God have us live in light of the gospel? Well, Paul summarizes in verses 31 and 32. Basically, Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's the old man. Put it away. Put it off. Shed it off. Get rid of it. That's the old man. You don't walk like that anymore, but rather be kind to one another. Be kind in what you say. Be kind in your honesty. Be kind in your labors, making sure that you labor for the good of your fellow man. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is what builds trust. It's what builds true community. It's what builds the church. It's what marks the church out as a unique institution marked by the grace that we have been shown. Let's pray. Almighty God, we read this list and we are convicted by how we have failed to put off the old man and live in the new man. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength we need to live lives that are fully focused on Christ and driven by grace and driven by wonder at the work of God. Help us, Lord, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, not to sin against one another, but to be tender-hearted, to be kind, to love one another, and to forgive one another freely, remembering that we are who we are by grace alone. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.